Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon we start a new series of sermons on the Ten Commandments. As you can tell, this new section of the Catechism has to do with how we show thankfulness to the Lord God for his great saving mercies. And so we can say in that respect that every Christian learns to love the commandments of God and learns also more and more to keep them. Every true Christian learns that because it is how we show thanks and praise to the Lord for the way he has saved us. Remember how Jesus put it one time in the Gospels when he said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Remember that? If you love him, he says, keep his commandments. That's helpful, isn't it? Even as it is also challenging. If we love Jesus, if we need him and trust him, if we value him truly, then here's how we show that. Here's how we can know that we're genuine when we pay careful attention to all of his commandments and seek in our whole life more and more to keep every one. Well, to encourage that and to bring praise and glory to God, we again turn, therefore, to these commandments. And today we start with the first one, the one that goes like this, the Lord saying, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now that's how he puts it. No other gods before him. In other words, he is to be the first and foremost in our life. So much so that everything and everyone else must come second and in submission to his authority and his direction in our life. And in that respect, our sermon text for this afternoon is a beautiful illustration of what that looks like in life. When David says in Psalm 16, verse 2, "O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord." Is that not a clear expression of obedience to the first commandment? "O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord." See, that's what the first commandment is all about. Saying to the Lord, and not only saying, of course, it's more than saying, but let it begin with saying, "You are my Lord. You are my Lord." Well, already now we can ask ourselves, can't we? Do we talk this way to God? Can we echo and do we echo David? In the first place, let's think about why we all ought to. Why we all ought to. Why we all ought to say to the Lord, "You are my Lord." And there are three reasons at least as to why. Three reasons why we all ought to say to the Lord, "You are my Lord, and so also keep this commandment." Let me give you the three reasons. One is the fact that he commands it. The Lord God commands that we say to him, that we reflect in all of life that he is the Lord, that he is our Lord. It's an obvious point maybe, but it is worth remembering all the same. The first commandment is not simply a good idea. It's not just a divine suggestion. No, it's a commandment, as are all the rest, of course. But the point is that the living God requires this. He calls for it. It is our duty to him. And that means we should do this because he says so. And just this is reason enough, isn't it? And so important. Simply because God says, do this. The true and living God, the everlasting God, our great creator God. He says no other gods, not one. And simply because it is therefore his commandment, what reason ever and always to say to the Lord, "You are my Lord"? Yes, to say it and to show it, for he commands it. It's our duty. This week we lost the Queen. And for all kinds of reasons, what a loss. She was, by all accounts, a great lady and a great queen, a woman of faith, a woman of principle, and much more. And in her passing, something of an era has passed. I think we all feel that. But one of the things people are saying about her is that she knew her duty. She was bound by duty. She knew it, her calling and commission to reign. And whatever we think of the monarchy, and there can be all kinds of opinions about that, but here was a woman who in God's providence was in such and such a spot in life. And she understood her task, and she committed herself to it. She saw it as her duty to serve the people as her queen. And see, it is our duty to serve the Lord as our only Lord and God. And so, because he commands it, we ought to say to him, we all ought to say to him, you are my Lord. Another reason. Think about the fact that there is really no other God. There is really no other God. That's why we ought to say to the Lord, you are my Lord. There simply is no other. Not one. Now, that's not to say we always understand that. I mean, the fact is, in our sinfulness, many times, what do? We substitute other so-called gods in place of the Lord God. And we tend to worship all kinds of things. For example, what about stuff? How easy it is to worship all sorts of earthly stuff. Toys, games, vehicles, clothes, possessions, experiences, technology. And all this stuff has a way of taking over our hearts and minds and souls so that we give ourselves to serving it all, caring for it all, enjoying it all. And meanwhile, we have no time. The Lord is squeezed right out of the picture. We hardly think of him. We're too busy, so absorbed with all our stuff. So that it becomes, in a certain way, our God. Others do it with sports. Their whole life is about sports, playing sports, watching sports, keeping up with sports, consumed with sports. Still others do it with sex. That's all they live for. And often illicit sex. Some people do it with science. Especially in the secular world, science is the new God. We've had many illustrations of that in the last few years. Or the state. How many people look to the government to meet all their needs? Stuff, sports, sex, science, the state. Came across that list in a book by John Stonestreet and Brett Kunkel, all about helping kids navigate today's world. Some of you have read the book. And at one point, they list all these idols. And they can be helpful categories to think through and to test ourselves, asking ourselves, are we at all guilty of any of these idolatries? Do we sometimes worship stuff, sports, sex, science, the state? And then they add one more to the list. In fact, it's their first one, probably because it's the main one, self. How many of us worship ourselves? How many of us, if the truth is known by us and maybe by others, we're all into ourselves? I mean, way beyond natural self-care, way more than is appropriate. How many of us say in essence to ourselves, by the way we live, by the choices we make, you are my Lord. You are my Lord. I live for myself, really. And everyone else and everything else can sort of get out of the way, God included. We do that. I mean, as sinners and to our shame. But here's the point now. We can do that. We can substitute all these things. We can make them our God, as it were, but nothing of what we substitute for God can fill the shoes of God, as it were. They can't do what he does. They can't be what he is. They're not perfect and infinite like he is. They don't even come close. They fall infinitely short, and they all fail. All our stuff gets old and breaks down. And sports is so short-term. Same with sex. And science is limited and many times wrong. And the state is often hopelessly helpless. And we ourselves, what are we really? What do we know and what can we do? We're not even able to last very long. Our life is like a breath, a cloud that comes and disappears. Even if we make it to 96 like the queen did, now she's gone. Only God is forever. Only God is almighty. Only God is truly God. Everything else is just an idol, a helpless, useless idol. And so he commands it, And because he alone is God, therefore we all ought to say to him, you are my Lord. You, Lord. But then there's one more reason why we all ought to say that to him. And think about how he is the very best. He is the very best. In other words, he is not just God, but he's the God of all glory. And he's the God of all grace. And so he is pleased also to meet us in our need. Us poor, helpless sinners as we are, and he satisfies our need like no one else and like nothing else. And he fulfills us and delights us with himself. Paul prays somewhere that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Here, let me point out to you something in Psalm 16, which we read, words right after our text. In verse 2, David says, O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. And then notice this, my goodness is nothing apart from you. My goodness is nothing apart from you. What does that mean? The ESV says, I have no good apart from you. Or one commentator puts it like this. He says, David is expressing, you are all the good I need. Maybe helpful is the way we sang earlier in the service from the opening Psalter when we said about the Lord that he is our chief and only good. And what David is saying is, you are my Lord, not only because the Lord commands it and because there is no one else, but the Lord himself is so lovely and so wonderful. He's the very best. He's our goodness. I mean, he's what makes life good. This is about the character of the Lord, about the kindness of the Lord, about the way the Lord saves his people and sanctifies his people, about the way he satisfies them with himself if we know him and if we have him. What more is there to know? What more is there to have than him? A few verses later in the psalm, David expands on this theme in verse 5 when he says, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. What's all this about? Well, let's remember the privileges David enjoyed. I mean, for much of his life, what was he? He was a king. He was a king. So he had power, he had opportunities. He was secure. Well, there were challenges too, of course, and heartaches and sorrows. As we know from the life of David, and many times it was his own fault, but still he was a king. And in that time, for much of his life, he was on top of the world. He had it all. But David learned it's all nothing compared to the Lord. The Lord is my portion. The Lord is my inheritance. To know the Lord and walk with the Lord and someday to be with the Lord, I mean, that's what matters. That's everything. In the words of another psalm, which David didn't write, but which he knew, if he knew, he no doubt understood and could echo Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He's the best, the very best. And so we all ought to say, you are my Lord. You are my Lord. Well, that's the first point, why we all ought to say it. Let's go to the next point. What it really means to say to the Lord, you are my Lord. What it really means to say that. And in essence, what it means is to do more than say it. Do more than say it. Don't only say you are my Lord. Don't only say that, but show it, reflect it. Live it out. Isn't that crucial? It can't just be about your talk. It has to be about your walk. Words matter. We know that. Words are important. But they only mean as much as we're willing to follow up with our obedience, with our life and the way that we walk. That's the real proof. So what it really means to say, you are my Lord, what it really means to say that in terms of how we live, two things come into view. One is that we earnestly and constantly and entirely reject all other gods. Earnestly and constantly and entirely reject all other gods. Now, many words in that statement matter very much. Earnestly. That has to do with our heart, our desire, our intent. Do we really want the Lord? above all? Do we really want to be done with all other gods? Do we really want to let go all of our idols and cling to the Lord alone earnestly? Do we love Him earnestly? Then constantly. That means all the time. What's in view here is consistency. We're not on and off and sometimes and not other times. No, every day, every week, every month, every year, constantly. And then entirely. That means every idol. The Lord is after our whole heart. He does not want a divided heart. A double-minded man He will not accept. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. The Lord will let us have no corner for ourselves. There may not even be a little idol that we keep in a deep, dark, secret place somewhere. No, the whole of our heart. How clearly He says that in the commandment, "You shall have no other gods before Me." And so we earnestly, constantly, and entirely reject everyone and everything that gets in the way of the Lord. Now notice in this psalm that we've read today how we find this very thing. Verse 4. "Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god." By the way, that's so true, isn't it? We'll sing it later from another psalm as we leave today. "The sorrows of the wicked in number shall abound." It's the same point. Their sorrows shall be multiplied. What a warning that is. Idolatry never brings you blessing. Not true and lasting. No, idolatry only brings you endless misery, pain, sadness. But David goes on, and that's more the point now. "Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer," that's other gods, "nor take up their names on my lips." So what he's saying is here, I resolve to have nothing to do with idolatry. I won't participate in the activities that are associated with it. I won't even mention their names. I want to live apart. I want to be different. I want to reflect in my life that it is God and God alone. Listen here also to the way our catechism explains this, as we could read it earlier, but let me repeat it for a moment. What does God require in the first commandment? He requires that as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, I avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition. So anything to do with witchery and fortune telling and pagan magic. And further, we're to run from invocation of saints or prayers to saints, calling upon any other creature, no worshiping them, no elevating anything of creation to the status of divine. Anything and everything that takes the place of God in our life, whatever we might trust or bow down to or somehow worship or serve as if it is sovereign. Again, think of the list that we mentioned earlier. Stuff, sports, sex, science, state, self. And we could add to that any sinful thing that just takes over in our life. Whenever they get in the way of God, whenever they somehow want to be first, no, let's say, no. The Lord is our God. The Lord alone. The Lord alone. Earnestly and constantly and entirely reject every idol. And likewise, at the same time, earnestly and constantly and entirely embrace the Lord. That's the other side, of course. That's what it means to say to Him, "You are my Lord." When we earnestly and constantly and entirely say to Him, go to Him, trust in Him, worship Him, listen to Him, love Him, walk with Him in our daily life. No half-hearted, no on-off, no sometimes, maybe, no. "You have my heart, Lord. You have my days, Lord. You have my all, Lord." This too is reflected in the psalm that we have read together. Verse 7, well, already in verse 3, delighting in the people of God. "They are the excellent ones. I love to be with God's people," David is saying. But in verse 7 also, "I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel." I love to hear from God. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. This is about a close communion with the Lord. The Lord teaching David and leading and guiding David. And then especially verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. David is saying, the way I seek to live is with my eyes always on the Lord. He's my God. He's my guide. I can't live without him. Every day I need him. I will seek always to keep him close. I will look continually to him. Let him teach me and lead me. Yes, let me earnestly and constantly and entirely embrace him and his way. Again, to quote the Catechism, so beautifully the way it multiplies terms here to help us understand the point. Let us learn rightly to know the only true God. Trust in him alone. With humility and patience, submit to him. Expect all good things from him only. Love, fear, and glorify him with our whole heart. Yes, let us renounce and forsake all creatures rather than commit even the least thing contrary to his will. So often we talk in life about how close to the edge of sin we can get. How familiar with the idols can we be and still be so-called safe? And the heart of the first commandment is not to think that way. How close can I get? But how far away can I stay? Must I stay? How close can I be to God? Earnestly, constantly, and entirely embracing the Lord and his will and his way. Well, this is what it means really to say to him, you are the Lord. You are my Lord. It's more than words. Words are good. Words matter. We start with words, but it must be more. It must be more. We need to show it in life. So maybe it's time for a few questions. Do we do this in life? Do we do this? We all know the first commandment, of course. We understand the first commandment. It's not hard to understand. We accept the first commandment. It's reasonable, makes sense. Do we keep the first commandment? Do we care to keep it? What are we saying in life? What are we showing? Do we echo David? And on this point and in this spirit, are we seeking to live the way he sought to live? You are my Lord. What's it like in your life? Even as I ask you, I ask myself, what's it like in mine? Isn't it true if we are busy with this, we can also, and we can't help but be convicted by this? I mean, who is not an idol worshiper? Don't we have to say that? Especially if we're not saved yet. I mean, if we're not truly Christian, if that's us, then idol worshiper is all we are. And our life is full of idols. Whether we see it or not, admit it or not, is not the point. It's the reality. And just for that reason, we need to be saved. We must be saved. Our idol gods will put us to shame. We need the Savior. But even when we are saved and when we do believe and say we love the Lord and seek to walk with him and our lives are different, we're not what we once were, but still it's true, isn't it, that idolatry has a way of sneaking back in. Or idols have a way of rising up somehow still. It can be so subtle. It's because we're not free of a sinful heart. It's because we have to continually mortify the old nature. It's because the devil lays all kinds of snares and traps for us. Because the world ever entices us. The reality is that idolatry so often even inevitably appears. And more than that, we ourselves can be guilty of seeking it. Somehow, we can still like our idols. And deep down, sometimes at least, we can still want them. And we can even be foolishly guilty of feeding them. It's good to be honest about this. Ruthlessly honest. What idols do you feed? Lust or pride or worldly-mindedness or ambition or something else? It's important to confess the idols you find in your own heart. It's helpful even to search your own heart and seek out those idols you cling to, the idolatry that you still practice in some way. Find it, name it, confess it. Maybe it's to do with stuff or sports or sex or science or the state or yourself. Many times it's especially that, yourself. Our proud, worldly, lustful, covetous selves. You know, we want to be in charge still. We want to be on the throne still. We want to be served and satisfied on our terms, in our self-chosen way. This world is awash, this modern world, in this kind of thing. It's about your feelings. Whatever you feel is right for you, do that, be that. Who cares what anyone else says or thinks? That's our world, our self-serving, idolatrous world, and we can be part of that. We're influenced by that, worshiping ourselves. Whatever it is, admit it. Even now, admit it. Confess it. Take it to the Lord and ask Him to help you overcome it. And here now we're really getting into our last point, saying to the Lord, "You are my Lord," why we all ought to, what it really means to, and who will help us to. That's our last point. Who will help us to? Because it should be clear, we need help. We need saving, first of all, but then we also need sanctifying help in order to keep this commandment in praise and thanks to God. We need help desperately. And there's only one who can help, and He is most willing to help. That's, of course, the Savior Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's think of Him now. And let's think of Him also, and especially with this first commandment, how He ever and always kept it, didn't He? I mean, we know Jesus was good, righteous, and all the rest, but specifically, He kept this commandment. That means He never had any other God before the Lord, His God. And that means that positively, He continually said to the Lord, "You are my Lord." And He said it and He showed it. He rejected every idol and He served God alone with all His heart, soul, mind, and strength every day, every second of His life. One of the grandest statements in the New Testament that Jesus makes is when He says, "I always do those things that please my Father." John 8:29. What a word. I always do. I mean, none of us can say that about our earthly fathers, that we please them always. Never mind our heavenly Father, but He could say it about His Father in heaven, that everything He does was to please His Father. I always do those things that please Him. And He did. And we have to say about that every time, He's amazing. He is so amazing. But then think of what happened to Him. Think of how He was arrested and tried and condemned. And remember how He was led to the cross, and then He was crucified on that cross, and He suffered, and then He died on that cross. What was all that about? This past week at our catechism kickoff, we began reading from Deuteronomy 6. And listen again as I read the last two verses of what we read that night. Deuteronomy 6, 14 and 15. It's how we ended the opening scripture. The Lord is speaking, and He says this: "You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth." That means He's serious about this commandment. Of course He is. He's serious about all His commandments, but this one too. No other gods must be the way we live, or else we will die. I will destroy you from the face of the earth. So how do we explain then what happened to the Son of God in the flesh? On the one hand, He lived as we ought to live, like no one else, perfectly, from start to finish, without a flaw. He lived with no other gods, but the Lord is God. And yet He died. And by now we well know what was happening, don't we? We've been long taught this. It's the precious gospel of Jesus Christ. What was happening was that He was suffering in the place of His people, what we deserve. Though He was never an idolater, He was being punished as if He was, because He was serving as the substitute Savior of sinners. And so in the first place, He helps us so wonderfully by covering our sin with his blood. Covering our idolatry with his blood and righteousness. When we come to him, confessing our breaking the first commandment, we may know that through what he has endured on our behalf, we may be cleansed and forgiven. And we become righteous and acceptable to God, not because we have done anything, but because he has done everything. His sacrifice counts for us. His obedience counts for us. That's the super good news, isn't it? That's first and foundational. That's how he helps us in a way that will count forever. But that's not where it stops. Because after he died, he rose again. Interestingly, this very psalm that we have before us this afternoon points to that resurrection. His soul was not left in Sheol, verse 9. The Holy One did not see corruption. The apostles in the New Testament, in their preaching, they reference this text several times, and they tell us plainly that it's about Christ. On the third day, he rose from the dead because he had satisfied the wrath of God. He had paid the debt for sin. He had opened the way for pardon and for peace with the Father, and so he could rise, and he did rise. And right now, he lives at God's right hand, and from there, he has done what? He has sent the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit comes to live in every Christian. And it is by the power of the Holy Spirit of Christ, we who believe in Christ can find all that we need to begin to keep this first commandment, conviction when we stumble and fall, confession to the Father, covering by the Son of God, and the power of the Holy Spirit working in us to commit to new obedience out of thankfulness and praise to the Lord. So that we say to the Lord with all we are, you are our Lord. Yes, our Savior, God, our King, our friend, our joy, our strength, our song. We trust you. We love you. We want no other God beside you. Not stuff, not sports, not sex, not science, not the state, not ourselves. No, but you are all glorious God. We look to you alone and seek and serve you. See, the Holy Spirit puts that desire into our hearts. And it is from the Spirit that we draw strength and resolve to live every day in this way. You are our Lord. Look at verse 11. You will show me the path of life. How good that is. That's what God does for his people through his Son, by his Spirit. Lays out for us the path of life. He'll show us the way to go, and even he takes us by the hand and helps us walk that way, helps us go that way that pleases him, that brings glory and honor to him all our days. And in view of all of this then, congregation, what else is there to say but with joy, wonder, and praise, you are our Lord. You are my Lord. And I don't want just to say that, but I want to follow through with that. And I need forgiveness for failing every day. But you promise that forgiveness. Give me now also your Spirit to obey. And so he leads all who look to him through life. He leads until finally he takes to himself, where there will never be any more struggles to worship God alone, where sin will be done, idolatry will be done, and with singleness of heart, we will praise and serve God forever. How good that will be. Really, we don't even know how to express that. But the psalm gives us help when it says at the end, in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. What a gracious God he must be, so to entice and encourage his people to seek him and serve him and to live in devotion to him, covered by the blood of Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, enabled every day to say, you are my Lord. And not just to say it, but always to seek to show it to. Amen. Let us pray. Lord our God, we thank you for this first commandment. All your commandments matter. All of them are crucial. All of them humble us. This one too, Lord, it humbles us. How many times we are guilty of idolatry, substituting other gods in place of you. Not saying to you, you are our Lord. Or maybe saying it, but not showing it. We thank you for Jesus and for the way he came to live as we ought to live, always doing those things that please the Father. how amazing he is as Savior and Lord. And all the more so when he went in obedience to your command to the cross, where he suffered and died as if he was an idolater, the worst even there could ever be. And he was there doing what he was doing so that he might deliver us. Again, Lord, how amazing is your grace. How amazing is your goodness. We pray that we may come to you convicted, humbled, broken, and contrite. We pray that you will expose any idolatries that live still in our own hearts. If we have never turned from idols, may we today turn from idols to the living God, to serve the living God. And even after we have turned, Lord, we can still stumble and falter and foolishly go back to idols, even feed them and lead them along and fall so very badly. Oh Lord, what can we say but be merciful to us? Forgive us. Think of David, how many times he fell in spite of what he said. We understand that. We too can fall. Forgive us, oh Lord. And fill us with the Holy Spirit and show us the path of life and grant that we may walk humbly with you and close to you, and that we may reflect in our life that, yes, you, Lord, with joy even we confess that you are our Lord. So apply this word in all our lives, we pray, and bless it mightily for the glory of your name. And be with us also as with this service, the Lord's Day begins to wind down and a new week of responsibility is looming before us. Help us for all things. And, O Lord, remember us with your Holy Spirit and lead us always in the way that we should go till the day you may take us to yourself. That day is coming for all your people. Fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Till then, help us serve you. For Jesus' sake, amen.